First Peter chapter 3, as I have been studying this, I'm just about convinced that Peter was ADD or ADHD. The second half of this chapter is so rich with so many themes that there's no way I can cover it all this morning. But I do want to focus in on one aspect of this passage, and that is the meaning of salvation and the symbols and pictures of salvation. One of the few things that I remember from my college chemistry class is how to remember the difference between a solvent and a solute in a mixture. You often have to dissolve these things and liquids for your chemistry lab experiments, and you have to keep straight which is the solute, which is the solvent, which is the thing that's the liquid, which is the thing that's being dissolved in the liquid. My chemistry professor had a fun way of remembering the two terms, and he did it by mispronouncing a Bible verse from John 4:22. You want to remember which is the solvent and which is the solute. Professor Jamron said, salvation is of the juice. The solvent, the juice, is the liquid. We're not studying salvation, we're studying salvation, and it's this morning here in 1 Peter 3. Peter was the first of Jesus' disciples to recognize Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was the first, one of the first disciples to see the empty tomb and recognize Jesus has been raised from the dead. This letter of 1 Peter was written towards the end of his life to Christians that had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. The Christians of Peter's day were already beginning to experience persecution for their faith. There's an exchange of letters between the Roman Emperor Trajan about 60 years after 1 Peter. Roman Emperor Trajan and the governor of Bithynia, where they're talking about, what do we do with these Christians? And the emperor says, just kill them. They should be executed unless they worship the emperor. The persecution, suffering that these Christians were facing and were about to face in Paul and Peter's audience, were experiencing real persecution. He writes at the very end of the book, he explains why he's written. He said, through Silas, I'm writing to you all, calling you alongside and testifying the true grace of God in which you must stand is this. I'm telling you what the true grace of God is, what salvation is, and reminding you what that is so that you'll continue to stand fast in it through persecution. But his purpose was not just for the church to survive, for people to be to hang on white knuckle through the persecution, but also for the church to grow and for the Christians to share their faith and understand how to share their faith with other people. He writes in chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen progeny, a people who have come under God's acquisition so that you might declare the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God acquired you through the redemption of Jesus, not just so that you could be a holy huddle, but so that you could declare his praises in the world. So we have these two things. He's helping, 1 Peter is written to help us to be sure of our salvation and also help us understand how to share our salvation with others. Let me just read, starting at verse 15, 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 15. But you all must begin to sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, always ready for a defense toward everyone who asks of you a word concerning the hope in you, but with meekness and fear, maintaining a good conscience, so that in what you are talked down about, the abusers of your good conduct in Christ might be put down. For it is better to suffer if the will of God so wills, while doing good than while doing evil. Because Christ also suffered concerning sin, only once, the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous, in order that he might lead us to God. After having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the Spirit, in whom he preached, after going even to the spirits in prison that were unpersuaded then when the patience of God was waiting in Noah's days during the equipping of an ark, into which a few, that is eight, souls were saved through water, the antitype of which is now saving you also, baptism, not displacing dirt from the flesh, but rather a request for a good conscience in God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, after having proceeded into heaven, angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. The passage starts in verse 15 with a command: sanctify, set apart, regard as holy, Christ as Lord in your hearts. The verse before said, don't be afraid of what the world is afraid of. Don't be afraid of persecution, but rather sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. It has several implications. One, Jesus is God. To say, sanctify Jesus as Lord. Lord is the New Testament name for the Old Testament name for Jehovah God. The first few chapters of the book of Acts describe how Peter made a controversial stand among Jews on this point. He said, this Jesus whom y'all crucified, God made both Lord himself and Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus Christ is also sovereign. No other person or thing in this world should be able to make you do anything. He alone is the Lord, the sovereign, with the authority to tell you what to do. And you should not bow to any human, certainly not a Roman emperor who demands that you worship him. We must acknowledge the special place of divine authority that Jesus has, divine lordship. How do we acknowledge that special place of divine authority? There are other words used throughout this book, 1 Peter, which I believe are equivalent to sanctifying Christ as Lord. One word is faith or belief. Another word is hope. He said in chapter 1, verse 21, through Jesus, y'all are believers in God, the one who raised him, Jesus, out of the dead and gave to him the glory, so that your faith and hope would be in God. This sanctifying Christ as Lord must be done in our hearts, not just in outward actions. Going to church, getting baptized, singing praise choruses, all of those things are outward actions, but they are not the heart of salvation. Whatever religious behavior you do is not what makes you right with God. When we believe that Jesus is God and is in charge of our life and our hearts, then we are right with God, and then all those good things flow out of a heart that is right with God. We want to pray when our hope and faith are in God. We want to pray to Him. We want to be involved in the community of God's people if we are connected to the true God. That flows out of a heart that's in the right place. However, that faith and hope don't stop with the internal part. I have that faith and hope in God, yes, but if it stops there, that's not the fullness of what God calls us to. Our inward faith must be shared outwardly with the world. That's why in verse 15 he says, when we sanctify Christ as Lord, we will be people who are ready to make a defense towards anyone who asks of you a word or a reason or give account of the hope which is in you. this raises three questions. First, do you have that hope? Do you have hope in you? Are you right with God? Most people place their hope in humans. I was just reading an article that compares the political views of evangelical liberals and evangelical conservatives, trying to understand, you know, why did people vote for Obama? Has there been a shift among evangelicals, and we're seeing more of them voting, for instance, for Obama? The article emphasized that conservatives tended to emphasize passing laws against abortion and passing laws for preservation of traditional marriage, while liberals tended to emphasize overcoming poverty and sickness in the world. And what struck me was that the conservative view focused on government as an institution that makes laws based on biblical ethics and then enforces those laws, whereas the liberal view of government tended to focus on the salvation of mankind from all that's wrong in the world. Salvation from war, salvation from sickness, salvation from poverty through human government. Now, most liberals probably don't realize that they are elevating humans to a godlike status as they do this, looking for humans to save the world from all that's wrong with it. And so I'm not saying this as a criticism of anybody who happens to be liberal in their political views, but I would challenge you to consider that. Are you looking for humans to be the salvation of the world? Likewise, I think probably most conservatives are not truly placing their hope in the true God to save the world from all that is wrong. And so I'm not saying that if you're a conservative, you're on the right, you're necessarily right. Because there are plenty of conservatives that are not placing their hope in God, although I think that this concept of government as a source of enforcing law is a more biblical view than government as a source of saving mankind. No human institution has the power to be a reliable savior. If you're placing your hope on God to save the world, here's a second question. Does your spiritual hopefulness show? If your hope is placed in God to save you and the world from all that is wrong, does it show? When I was I worked for a summer at the Pizza Inn on Panama City Beach. And through those summer days, I was slaving away in front of the pizza oven and serving customers through the lunch hour. And one day, one of the managers came in and observed how I went about my work. And at the end of the day, she said, "Nate, you are such a fuddy-duddy. You don't bring any fun or joy into the work atmosphere." She observed how I conducted myself at work, and she didn't see hope in me. It wasn't showing. I wasn't bringing God's joy and hope for the future into my workplace. And she wasn't interested in my religion, naturally. How can we make it show? How can we express hope in God at home and at work? One of the biggest aspects of our hope is expressed in 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 25. I'm not going to read it, but it basically says that we believe Jesus is currently bringing everything that is in rebellion to Him back under subjection to Him. He is fixing everything that is wrong with the world, and there will be a time when everything that is currently wrong will be made right. In the new heavens and the earth that He creates, there will be nothing left of what's currently wrong with the world. There will be no more war, no more pain, no more injustice, no more poverty, no more sickness, no more death, no more loss. all that is wrong with the world will be made right, not through a human government, but through the work of Jesus Christ, the true Savior of the world. Since Jesus is God, He has the power to do this. That is the basis of our hope. Our hope is that everything that is wrong in this world will be made right by the power of Jesus. And that is a powerful hope if you will let your imagination run with that. Because Jesus works in us as well. We begin to be His agents in setting things right. We're not going to fix everything, but we begin to apply the power and the Word of God in our world, in our sphere of influence, in our home and at work. And when we can imagine, a holy imagination, that is, that's guided by the Word and Spirit of God, as to what it looks like to be free from the effects of sin, and we can bring that vision into our workplace and into our home, that is tremendously exciting. It's visionary, and the world will sit up and take notice. Can you imagine what Jesus can do through you to roll back the effects of sin and brokenness at work and at your home? Think about those things and hope will show in you. So the first question is, do you have hope? Is it placed in God or in man? Secondly, does that hope show? Are you letting God captivate your mind and give you a vision for what He wants to do? Third question, are you ready to give that defense to explain the hope of Christ to anyone who asks you about it? I'm going to kind of camp on this for the rest of the sermon. how would you defend your faith to someone who asks you to explain your hope? I suggest verse 18. Memorize verse 18. There's a quick answer. Memorize verse 18, and if somebody asks you about your hope, you can tell them, Christ suffered concerning sin once, the righteous or just, on behalf of the unrighteous or unjust, in order that He might lead you to God, after having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the Spirit. There it is, in one verse, a description of our hope of Jesus as Savior. This Jesus that Peter had seen crucified and raised from the dead once, around 30 AD, did these things for a specific purpose to bring us to God. How does that work? It talks about sin at the beginning of the verse, verse 18. Sin, everything that we do that breaks God's commandments, or everything we don't do to measure up to His perfection, as sin. And of course, no one can measure up to that standard. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so God is obligated by His own justice to punish every person because we have all fallen short. And He has declared that the punishment for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. However, God showed His love to us and sent His Son Jesus to become a man and to take on Himself the punishment for sins that we humans deserve. Jesus is the just or righteous one in this verse. We are the unjust, the unrighteous ones in this verse because we've all sinned. When Jesus died, He died for our sins on behalf of us, taking on Himself the punishment of death, which we deserve, so that He might bring us to God. That's the essence of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins to bring us to God. It's very simple, really. Jesus died for our sins to bring us to God. It's that simple. Someone asks you, you don't need a big fancy, you don't have to have a big fancy evangelism training program. It's really that simple. Jesus died for our sins to bring us to God. Let's go on to verse 19, to these two pictures of salvation. that picture the hope we have of salvation in Christ. Verse 19, in whom he preached, after going even to the spirits in prison that were unpersuaded then or disobedient then, when the patience of God was waiting for Noah's days, during the equipping of an ark, into which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. I had a friend that would ask his mom, could I have a few cookies? And then he would take eight cookies, because he defined few as eight. So moms, get wise to that. I've just informed your children that a few means eight. But what is going on here?
Jesus is here about 30 A.D. And we jump back about 2,500 years to Noah.
Am I right? Is it 2,600, something like that? It's the same idea of sharing the story of salvation from sin. It's just in Old Testament terms.
God is delivering his people from sin.
Now, I'm aware of the fact that some people interpret this passage differently and say this is describing a preaching excursion that Jesus did after he died on the cross in the spirit world. How much time should I spend on that? It's very interesting, but it's based mostly on conjecture and mostly on extra-biblical writings. I believe here that Jesus was raised in the Spirit with a capital S, as in the Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit had a part in his resurrection. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised up Christ Jesus from the dead will give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Spirit has a place in the resurrection. Believe that Jesus suffered hell while on the cross, not after his resurrection, and that his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, tells us he was undergoing separation from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. My God, my God. This was a heart-wrenching. Those of you who are married can imagine what it would be like to be separated from your spouse. Brothers and sisters, you know how much you miss your brother or sister when they're gone. Imagine having been together for eternity in a closer union than any human has experienced, and then being wrenched apart, and the agony of that separation. And that separation is spiritual death. That's hell. Separation from God is hell. Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced hell, I believe, at that point. Then he said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And then he said, into your hands I place my spirit, to God, placing his spirit in God's hands, and then physically died. If you track the grammar of the Greek sentences in verse 18 and 22 here in 1 Peter 3, the verb tenses give the participles give a timeline of the events. Jesus was put to death in the body. He was resurrected. And then he was, let's see what to keep my list going here. He completed the reconciliation of us with God in that. And then we see in verse 22 that God placed all angels, authorities, and powers under subjection to Jesus.
So all angels, authorities, and powers under subjection to him and praise him at the right hand of God
in heaven. The right hand of God, a position of closeness, favor, and authority. And I believe that going back to this thing about preaching to the people in Noah's day, I believe the Holy Spirit is the agent through which Christ went and preached. The message of finding the hope of salvation from God. Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. Earlier in 1 Peter, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ who is preaching through these Old Testament prophets. The Spirit of Christ who was in them testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And then these things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Later, 2 Peter 5, the apostle remembers Noah again as a preacher of righteousness. Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, teaches us it's the Spirit of God who can reveal to us the thoughts of God. So putting this together, I believe the preaching was done by Noah and the other prophets, but the source of their message was Jesus operating, giving them His Word through His Holy Spirit. And that was happening even here. Jesus giving His Word to Noah through the Holy Spirit, and Noah passing those words on to the people around him about God's salvation. The audience. Who is the audience? They were the spirits in prison who were disobedient, or literally unpersuaded, in the days of Noah. This is because he refers specifically to a specific historical event. I think he's talking about this as an illustration. Here's a story of God's salvation. Not saying that was the only place the gospel was ever preached or that Christ ever, you know, brought his message. This is an illustration. Notice the audience was unpersuaded by the preaching, therefore disobedient. So they were not God's people. These were the people around Noah who didn't enter the ark because they were not persuaded by his preaching. This word, unpersuaded or disobedient, unbelieving, is throughout the book of 1 Peter, describing those who don't believe the message of the gospel. That leads me to interpret the prison figuratively as a prison house of sin. Isaiah 61:11 speaks along those lines. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me because He has anointed me to evangelize the lowly. He has sent me to bind up those who are broken in heart, for the calling out of liberty to the captives, and the opening of the eyes for those who have been imprisoned. Spiritually, that's speaking of what sin does to close us off to God and put us under God's judgment. So I believe this paints a picture of Noah, who became aware through the Holy Spirit communicating to him the Word of God concerning God's wrath against mankind, and that the only way to be saved from God's wrath, which was going to come in the form of a flood to wash out and destroy everybody, was to build this ark. And it had to be built a certain way in order to be able to stand the kind of flood that God was going to send. Nobody had ever had to build a boat like this before. If he built it according to his own ideas, it wouldn't have worked, wouldn't have been able to stand the kind of cataclysm that happened. Unless people would trust in God's way of salvation and get on that ark, they would not be saved. Noah and his family did trust God enough to get on that ark. They stepped into the boat and they were saved from the wrath of God, the flood of water. The story of Noah is one picture of God speaking through His people to share the hope of salvation, and it's something that Jesus wants us to keep doing. 1 Peter 3:19 says, Jesus went and preached to the peoples of Noah's day, that's what we're reading here. The same wording is used in the Great Commission, Mark 16:15. Go preach the good news. God still calls us, like Noah, to be telling other people about the one way of God's salvation. The picture of God's salvation in Noah's day reminded the apostle of another picture of salvation, and that's baptism. Let's look at this second salvation picture, baptism.
And here we are in 2009.
As a symbol for baptism. Verse 21. Water is the antitype or the symbol or the like figure or the thing corresponding to what is saving you now also. Baptism. Not displacing dirt from the flesh, but rather a request for a good conscience in God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, after having proceeded into heaven, angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Peter jumps back to the present and shows how we are still saved in the same way. Notice Peter is still talking about sin. He's talking about a good conscience that's not burdened with sin. He's still talking about salvation. He's still talking about Jesus' death and resurrection as the means of that salvation. The writer of Hebrews tells us that these Old Testament things were types to teach us about the spiritual realities. It's Jesus' death and resurrection that saves us. So why does Peter say baptism saves us? There are many branches within Christendom that say that take this out of context and say putting water on somebody's head or dunking them in water saves them. Peter expressly says, no, I'm not talking about that. It's not the removal of dirt from the body. So if it's not water baptism that saves us, what sort of baptism is Peter talking about here? It is the appeal to God for a good conscience, and actually describes a whole cluster of events that happens about the same time. We see throughout the First Peter, God the Father electing, choosing His people. We see faith being expressed, trusting in Jesus as the way of salvation. We see, and we also see this physical symbol of water among this cluster of events. And we see sanctification, the purifying of the conscience and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. All of these are themes that are throughout the book of 1 Peter. And they all generally happen close together. They're all related to each other. And so only in that way, we can say baptism saves, but we're not saying it was just the one step in the process, just the water. It was God choosing and drawing you to Himself. You responding in faith, the faith that He gave you, and in obedience to Him, all of that together is how you're saved. It's not just the application of the water. Appealing to God for a good conscience, for forgiveness of sin, so that we can escape the punishment we deserve for sin and be brought to God. The word appeal, I believe, is a better translation than the word answer or pledge, which some translations use. The word is never translated anything having to do with answer. Everywhere else in the Bible, it has to do with asking a question, request. We can't have a clean conscience until after we've asked God for it. We don't start with cleansing ourselves and then ask God for something. We ask God for that clean conscience, and then we get it. Through the work that Jesus did, dying the just one for us unjust people. He gives it to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus when we ask. How is that a baptism? What's that have to do with water? The Old Testament symbolized cleansing from sin by sprinkling, pouring, dipping in blood and in water. We see that in the very first verse of 1 Peter, sprinkling by the blood of Jesus from sin. And it represented cleansing from sin. Washing with water represented cleansing with sin. And that's indeed an essential part of our salvation, as we've seen. Hebrews 10:19, having boldness, therefore, to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water. A lot of that symbolism of cleansing from sin, which is related to drawing near to God in faith, dealing with the evil conscience, sin, through the blood of Jesus. Isaiah connects the physical outpouring of water as a symbol also of the Holy Spirit in becoming involved spiritually in people's lives. I will pour water, Isaiah 44:3, I'll pour water on the thirsty and cataracts upon the dry ground, and I will pour my Spirit upon your seed and my blessing upon your offspring. There's not only is the washing, the baptism picture that of a removal of sin, but also in the Bible, the washing is a symbol of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into the lives of God's people, which is another integral part of that cluster of events that happen in our salvation. When we are brought to God, He puts His Holy Spirit in us, seals us with His Holy Spirit. That is also symbolized by this outpouring of water. The Bible speaks of baptism of the Holy Spirit as being Christ's New Testament counterpart to John's pre-Christ water baptism. And this, over and over, every one of the Gospels and Acts and in some of the epistles, we have this phrase, John baptized with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. John baptized with water, I baptized with the Holy Spirit. Counterpart is brought up over and over again. Baptism represents the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's the most often repeated statement on baptism in the Bible. Jesus and his disciples continued to use water baptism, as we saw in our New Testament reading, but they included the coming of the Holy Spirit upon new believers in the meaning of baptism. And that union of the Holy Spirit with our spirit is an essential part of our salvation too. Paul writes to Titus 3, chapter 3, verse 3, we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being made righteous by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Oh, there's so many more things in this passage that are fascinating and deep and wonderful truths. I'm going to just hit one more thing that relates to infant baptism. The wording is very vague here about who's making the appeal. We can all assume that a person can make an appeal to God for the cleansing of his own conscience. Have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner. But can a parent appeal to God for a good conscience for their child? I believe the answer is yes. Part of that is based on the concept of intercessory prayer in 1 John 5:16. If someone were to see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he will ask, and he, God, will give to him, the brother, life to the ones who are not sinning a sin unto death. Here's intercessory prayer, praying for God to forgive someone else. And this says that under certain circumstances, God honors that. I also base my answer, yes, it is appropriate for a parent to appeal to God for a good conscience for their child, based upon the what the Bible teaches about covenant succession. Every one of God's covenants was proclaimed not only to the person himself, but also promised to that person's offspring to come after him, the generations to come after. I'll bring up just one here, since I've covered that more in depth previously in another sermon. Bring up Peter's Pentecost sermon, Acts chapter 2. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you," speaking to this group of Jewish men at Pentecost, "repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Again, you see that baptism including both the picture of washing away sin and receiving the Holy Spirit. "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto himself." There you've got that whole process of God calling to himself to save, the repenting, placing faith in Christ, the baptism, the Holy Spirit coming, that's all being talked about together. And, he says, the promise is for you and it's for your children. However, the baptism of infants is framed in the language of promise and request, not in the language of actual regeneration and salvation. It says children are heirs, that they have a spiritual right to the spiritual blessings that their parents have, just as they have a natural right to the physical inheritance of their parents. But an heir doesn't always end up getting that inheritance. An heir can reject their inheritance, like Esau rejected his birthright. That is a grievous circumstance, but there are cases when children of believers do that, reject their spiritual inheritance and become covenant breakers. And I believe that's one reason why the Bible uses the word promise so much to refer to salvation. Repent and be baptized, for the promise is for you and for your children. Not everybody in that crowd on Pentecost took hold of that promise and were saved. Not everyone was saved in that crowd. Peter later said, 2 Peter 1:4, "He has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Again, these two elements of corruption, escaping from corruption, sin, and participating in the divine nature, the Holy Spirit being unified with you. But it's in the subjunctive case. You may become partakers if you take hold of these promises. The heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 didn't sit back and ignore the promises. They were given promises, and it says they, through faith, obtained the promises. We baptize our children because these promises and this inheritance is theirs by right. The Bible teaches, and we saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter, is it 7? I don't remember the numbers very well already. The Bible teaches us we have a reasonable expectation that they will obtain the inheritance by faith because of his intention that the covenant go to succeeding generations. But we acknowledge our children need to believe those promises and grab them for themselves. They need to want to receive that inheritance. That's why when we hear this vow, as we go to this baptism, we as parents will say, "We look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation, as we do for our own, and promise to set before her a godly example, pray with her, pray for her, and teach her the doctrines of our holy faith, and strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We don't believe that her salvation is complete. There's a process, and we're going to do everything we can to contribute to that process with the expectation that God has indeed probably chosen her, and that we will see her express her own faith and grab the promises for herself. But that process is not complete when the water's applied, and it can be broken later in life if she breaks the covenant herself. So here we've looked at a number of aspects of salvation here in 1 Peter 3. Just let me review the three questions that I asked earlier. Do you have the hope? Do you acknowledge the special place of divine lordship that God has in Jesus by trusting Jesus to save you from everything that's wrong in your life and in the world? Do you have the hope? Does your hope show? Are you bringing joy and enthusiasm for the future into your world? And thirdly, are you ready to share that hope? Can you explain the reason for your hope? Be ready.